Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and we want to read and consider verses 20 through to 23, picking up where we left off this morning. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Well, we saw this morning that verses 17 and following is the most eventful or the most significant event, beginning with verse 12, of course, in the choosing of the disciples and the Lord appearing with his apostles. We saw something of the composition of the crowd that attended him. We have no need to repeat it as we considered it this morning. Then we saw the purpose of why these people came. They came to hear him, to be healed by him, and to feel the spiritual touch of the divine master through his word. And then we saw that there was peculiar and particular and poignant power present at that time. And there are such times in the sovereign providence and ordination of God in his dealings with man. And now what we read is a summation of a version of the Sermon on the Mount that we have in Matthew chapter 5 through to 7. What we have according to Luke is less than one third of what we have in the Gospel of Matthew. And almost certainly this is because the Lord Jesus Christ preaches the same sermon in a slightly different format, in a different place. But the people he particularly addresses are the same here. You notice what we are told in verse 20, and we ought to bear this in mind. We already know, as we considered this morning, there were three groups of people. There were the 12 apostles. There was a crowd of disciples. And then there was a great multitude that came from the covenant people in Judea and Jerusalem and so on. And also a Gentile representation from Tyre and Sidon. But then we are told this in verse 20. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said. If we go to the end of the sermon, at the end of chapter 6, and you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, we read this. And when he concluded his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So you see what's taking place there. He's speaking specifically to his disciples. So it has specific application to us who claim to be his disciples. But at the same time, Luke tells us he's saying these things in the hearing of all who are present. It's important to understand who the original audience is so we can apply it properly. But having said all that, let me just summarize this message this great sermon as recorded by Luke. First of all, we have the blessings that Jesus Christ pronounces, verses 20 to 23. There are four blessings. And then verses 24 to 26, there are four woes that he pronounces for the warning of his disciples. And then we have a third part, verses 27 down through to 42, which is instruction in living the Christian life for the disciples. And then lastly, verses 43 to 49, the conclusion and the application of the matter in the most strongest of manner by the Lord Jesus Christ, in the most penetrating way by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure whether we are going to deal with those sections separately or whether we'll bunch together them together at some time, but it is good to bear that in mind. So now we want to look at the blessings that he pronounces upon the disciples. The very first one in verse 20. Again, let me remind each one of us, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the first thing we ought to bear in mind is that obviously, indisputably, this is not a pronouncement of blessing upon poor people universally. We know that because if this was a pronouncement on poor people universally, then all the poor in the world would be the Lord's disciples. And we know that this is pronounced to the disciples in a particular. Secondly, we know this. Like most of the rich people, most of the poor people in the world reject Jesus Christ and his word entirely when it comes to committed discipleship. Now, there are advantages to being poor in the spiritual pursuit. That's not to be neglected as a teaching of the Bible. The rich and the successful and the able are often self-content, and those who praise themselves and depend upon themselves. Although, as I say, the majority of the world's poor reject the word of God when it is preached to them or taught to them or when they have the ability to read these things. Nevertheless, the poor have the advantage that their conditions can lead them to dissatisfaction with life merely as it is in this world. But nevertheless, this is not a pronouncement universally on the poor of the world. In fact, far from it. So what does this blessing mean when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God"? And this is why it is important, isn't it, to read the whole of the Bible. But first of all, this blessing of those who are termed poor in this particular instance is pronounced specifically on his disciples, those who are Christ. Well, just read the verse. It says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor.'" So he's speaking specifically to his disciples. And we have this throughout the scriptures, don't we? We have it in James. And we have it in different parts of the scriptures where the poor disciples of God are encouraged with the reality of the riches they have in the kingdom of God. It's meant to encourage them. It's there even in the Old Testament. We have read much of it throughout the years. Little Israel and the little company of the remnant of Israel, the poor and the needy and the forsaken among those who are truly his people. So it's meant first and foremost, spoken for his disciples. And there are many such people throughout the world, isn't there? I mean, when I went in September to this refugee camp of the Selenese people where Mano started his work, I mean, the poverty, and they're not the poorest people in India or Sri Lanka. But it's so telling. And yet, there are some among them who are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And they're rich in the things of God. Their hope and peace and trust in God. So that is the first thing that we ought to bear in mind. No matter what our condition is in this world, if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are rich indeed. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church? That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And I wouldn't dare to assume that any of us would think that we are actually poor by any measuring standard of the world. We are among the 15% of the world's richest population. But nevertheless, this is a word of comfort to those who are his people who are poor. Secondly, we have an explanation of this both in the Old and the New Testament. You remember, the same words are spoken in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, and the Lord Jesus Christ begins with it. And what does he say there? Blessed are the poor in spirit. This has got nothing to do with external poverty or physical poverty. This has got to do with people like David, who said, Lord, I'm poor and needy. This has got to do with Abraham, along with David, a very rich and wealthy and successful and powerful prince, who said, I who am but dust and ashes. Poverty of spirit. You will never come to know the blessing of God if you do not have this. And it is explicated in the Gospel of Matthew. And then, of course, we have those glorious words in the words of Jehovah's lips, so to speak, says in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, thus says Jehovah, but on this one will I look. There's a definition of what it means to be blessed. I said this morning, blessing means the favor of God. It means God looking upon us favorably. Naturally speaking, God cannot look upon sin. And the best of God's people, not only in this congregation, but throughout the world, are stained with sin. And God cannot look upon sin. Nevertheless, he says this, to this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying nothing new, but what has been declared hundreds of years before his incarnation, through the Spirit of God, Jehovah the Father himself, speaking in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. But there is another aspect to this pronouncement of blessing, which is a specific blessing pronounced on the 12 apostles. Well, why do I say that? Well, let me just read the verses, which would be the quickest way of addressing that. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? See, the apostles are in a unique position. Most of the generations that come afterwards, and especially us, we have a 20-century history of God sustaining and providing for his people. But the apostles were at the forefront. They left their nets and followed him. Matthew left his tax office and followed him. John, in his powerful position, left all and followed him. And so Peter is asking, on behalf of the 12 apostles, see, we have left all and followed you. Now, many of us follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us desire to leave all. But no, at least as far as I'm concerned, I haven't left all to follow Jesus. I haven't had to. But there is a specific blessing for them. Why do I say that? Well, for what I read, and then in Jesus' answer, he says this. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is why I say that this is a specific application to the 12 apostles. One, of course, fell away, and instead of him, there was a replacement. And then there is a fourth application of this in the life of the church for those who have specifically left all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We know many people, or at least we've read of many such people. Remember the story of Count Nicholas Ludwig Zinzendorf, a very wealthy and powerful man who left all. There's the story of C.T. Studd, a very powerful and wealthy Englishman who left all to follow Jesus Christ. You can add names like Luther and Calvin, who were not rich in material goods, but they were men who could have been movers and shakers in the world. They were the finest intellect of their time and across the centuries. But they gave all that up. When I was growing up in India, we hear often of Hindus who become Christians and their lives are threatened and they have to leave all and follow them, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some tremendous stories of sacrifice among people like that in the Muslim world. And you even hear of things like honor killing among those who become Christians, among women and men, among Jews. There are certain groups of Jews who are so traditional, and they hate anyone who is converted. I mean, you see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. Every Christian is meant to be ready to forsake all for Jesus Christ. All of us are called to make the exchange, if required, of all that we possess. All of us certainly are to put Jesus Christ and God and his word above all other things as priority. But there are some to whom these things are specifically asked for. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins with this particular pronouncement of blessing upon those who are poor in spirit, those who have forsaken all for Jesus Christ. But all of us, as I say, to be prepared to, poor in spirit. Isn't it interesting? In both the record, this is where he begins first. This is not where we begin in evangelicalism, is it? This is not where we begin when we come to search our own souls as a criteria for discipleship of Jesus Christ. This is not where we begin in our evangelism, in our preaching. But this is exactly where Jesus Christ began in his Sermon on the Mount. The first sermon, the greatest sermon, preached to his disciples. And so tonight he is here among us through his word, speaking the same words to us about poverty of spirit. Pride, spiritual lukewarmness, spiritual contentment, spiritual presumption is so natural to each one of us. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ brought this as the first criteria of blessing and characteristic in the Christian. And of course, in every true believing child of God, these characteristics exist in some measure or another. But he brings it to the fore so that we might give heed to it and not build our lives according to our own propensities rather than the Word of God and its requirement for us. Secondly, I want to put the other three blessings together for sake of time. We're told by Luke that Jesus Christ pronounces the second blessing, which is about those who hunger now. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Again, as I say, this is part of the characteristic of a true believer. And we see it right throughout the scriptures. We sang from Psalm 42 for this particular reason. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before you? A hungry heart for God. Or Psalm 63. 42 is by Korah. Psalm 63 is by the man after God's own heart. Oh God, you're my God. Early will I seek you. That early can also be translated eagerly. Eagerly and early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Hunger for God. Philippians 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Hunger for God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Hunger for God through his word. And if we hunger for God through his word, we will be filled. We will be satisfied. From time to time here, and with an increasing capacity for God even here in spiritual growth. But then there is the satiating and the complete fullness of satisfaction when God cleanses us of all our remaining sin with the death of our bodies and brings us into the eternal kingdom of God and seats us at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Feasting at the right hand of God where there are pleasures forevermore. Poverty of spirit and hunger for God. Thirdly, blessed are those who weep now. Again, these are not part and parcel of the things we put at the forefront of our preaching, of our evaluation of our Christian life, of the characteristics of the believer. This is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ begins. The follower of this, or the disciple of Jesus Christ, is tinged with sorrow over a host of things. I made some notations so that I don't simply speak randomly. First of all, every child of God knows what it is to deeply sorrow, if not weep all the time, for their own sins and sinfulness. Every child of God knows this. Unfortunately, in our pilgrimage in this world, as I say, we are stained with sin. A heart is often backslidden and hardened. And we don't know what it is to have a heart of flesh. But this is where it begins. Blessed are those who mourn, not the confident, not the happy, not the jokester, who mourn for their sins. And we ought to be sorrowful. We should at the very least, be sorrowful over the fact that our hearts are so hard. I related the story of what Joel Beakey said about himself. There are times he chides himself, as David does, for his lack of tenderness and sorrow for his own sinfulness. Secondly, we sorrow for the unbelief and sinfulness of those who would not believe. And all of us have loved ones. Or we sorrow for those who are in a church and who are successful in their own lives. But there seems to be no tinge of the true biblical hunger for God, or poverty of spirit, or thirst for the Word of God. And there's much of that in the churches of Jesus Christ. We weep for the sins of others who we long to see believe and come to a knowledge of the truth. We sorrow, do we not, for many friends in the world, and maybe even relatives, who are good people, who know the Word of God, who are likable people, and in many ways better than some of us in our character. I know many such people. But have no concern for their eternal soul, have no love for Jesus Christ, have no fear of the judgment that is to fall upon them. We sorrow for them. Blessed are those who mourn, for those who would wager their eternal soul, like Esau, for some porridge to satisfy his appetite now. And of course, whatever appetite that might be. How sad to see such people. We sorrow for the nation and the world that has known the goodness of God. Think of the great and the grand countries of Europe where the Reformation hit and were at the forefront of doing good for people and the progress of the gospel. There are no true Christian people who don't sorrow for the state of the nation and the state of nations that knew the things of God. We sorrow for the state of the church, the local church of Jesus Christ. And we sorrow for those who suffer for Christ, who are persecuted for Christ. And we ought to weep most of all for the glory of God and the desecration of His word and His name. Blessed are those who mourn. For those who weep now, for you shall laugh. You shall enjoy true happiness. And then fourthly, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and revile you and cast you out, and cast out your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. This is for those who are persecuted. We have so many that we read of, brothers and sisters, who are marginalized, who are persecuted. I read recently of this Christian doctor who's been pulled up and reprimanded for such a simple thing, which would be regarded as the most evil thing even 20 or 30 years ago, this gender confusion. Let me end this brief exposition by the words of the great J.C. Ryle. is what he says, and I quote, "We must take good care that we do not misunderstand our Lord's meaning when we read these expressions. We must not for a moment suppose that the mere fact of being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated by man will entitle anyone to lay claim to an interest in Christ's blessing. The poverty here spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace. The want is a want entailed by faithful adherence to Jesus Christ. The afflictions are the afflictions of the gospel. The persecution is the persecution for the sake of the Son of Man. And these blessings, as I say, are very telling and instructive for each one of us. And let me remind ourselves again, these are spoken to his disciples. And so let us, in the first place, examine ourselves as to where we are in our health. It used to be that people used to have regular health checkups. Now the NHS is so overburdened that they don't do that sort of thing by and large. It used to be a practice, at least in the countries that I've been, every year there would be a health check. And the words of Jesus Christ are meant, and the words of the scriptures are meant for the disciples to check their condition spiritually. How is our poverty of spirit? I've been struck by this, especially in the last 5 or 6 years. I don't know when it was, but somewhere in that vicinity, once reading through the book of the Psalms, I was just struck by the fact of the repetition of David, who kept repeating, "But I am poor and needy." This gloriously rich and powerful man, in every sense of the term, not perfect. We know that he fell, but God calls him the man after his own heart. And yet all the time he repeats, "I'm poor and needy." It really made me sit up and confess that I do not have a heart like that. Not only in understanding the poverty of my own spiritual condition, but the need for God and the hunger for God. The same thing with the hunger for God. This, of course, is the thing that transformed my understanding of what true spirituality is. I remember as probably a 12 or a 13-year-old sitting in a brethren assembly, and many of them were godly people, that there was not much expositional preaching. And some of you have heard of George Werber, the man who founded Logos, converted during a Billy Graham crusade, one of the most influential men of our times in Christian endeavors. And I remember him sitting very close to him in this brethren assembly, and he preached this sermon, and he's written a book called Hunger for Reality. But the sermon, which I didn't know then, I was just a 12, 13-year-old boy, and he preached about the fact that the true indication of the grace of God is a hunger for God. It transformed my thinking. Although I was born again at a very young age, read the Bible from a young age, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. It shouldn't have been a transforming thought coming from an American to India. It should have been preached everywhere, because it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for God. Having said that, it's true, isn't it, that all of us who are believers have all these things in some measure. Therefore, let's stir ourselves up to seek the Lord to grow in these things. I don't know how we measure growth. It's a sad state that we measure growth in unbiblical ways. If we take the Lord Jesus Christ and his own words, his opening words in his greatest sermon, that's repeated again in some other place, let's ask ourselves, awareness of our spiritual poverty? Has it increased? Do we have a desire for it to be capacious, greater capacity for God? The desire to have that. A greater sorrow over our own sin. Not despair. There's a difference. It's a difference between repentance and regret and remorse. Some people speak of repentance. But repentance and faith go together in the Bible. We repent because there is great hope that the Lord receives all those who repent. But also in our walk with the Lord, our repentance is based upon displeasing our Heavenly Father and our glorious Savior and quenching the Spirit. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the goodness of God should bring you to repentance?" Why should the goodness of God bring you to repentance? Because if we understand anything of our condition according to the Bible, we don't deserve His goodness. That should melt our hearts to repentance. Weeping, sorrowing over the hardness of our hearts. Well, the hymn writers understood it. Our fathers understood it. The hymn that we're going to sing is based upon this text. And let me read it, or at least a few verses of it. Fill every soul with sacred grief, and then with sacred peace. Is this part of our prayer? Fill every soul with sacred grief, and then with sacred peace. Where does he get it from? There it is. Blessed are those who mourn or weep. Verse 5, impoverish, Lord, and then relieve. Impoverish in the sense of coming to the realization of our spiritual poverty. And then enrich the poor. The knowledge of our sickness give and knowledge of our cure. Our desperate state through sin declare and speak our sins forgiven. By perfect holiness, prepare and take us to heaven. And may the Lord help us to gauge and to correct and to stir up these things by the means of grace that God has given to us. How do we know that we are still in the kingdom? If we continue in these things. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Or as we read in Matthew 24, the last sermon, the Olivet Discourse, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Endures in these things, in faith and repentance and so on. So let us continue seeking the Lord, hungering for him. We should not hunger for anything less than hungering for God himself. We should not seek anything less than spiritual riches, acknowledging the poverty of our spirituality. May the Lord, in his mercy, allow us to pursue it till the very end of our days, whether we experience it in greater measure or not, to seek it until we are brought into glory land. With full satisfaction in God himself. Amen. Well, let's sing hymn number 5.